Everyone, my name's Felicity, and I'm so happy to see you all at church tonight. We are going to be reading Daniel 6, which you can find on page 725 of the church Bibles or in the handout you received at the door. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him, because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So these administrators and satraps went as a group to the king and said, "May King Darius live forever." The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, Your Majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, Your Majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered, in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or human being except to you, Your Majesty, would be thrown into the lion's den?" The king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, Your Majesty, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to King Darius and said to him, "Remember, Your Majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, who you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "May the king live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, Your Majesty." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language in all the earth, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian.
That's ominous. How are we going, Hamish? Nice. Okay, let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word and your spirit. Father, as we have had your word read out to us, please be working in us now to understand it, that we may apply it to our lives and be more like your Son. In whose name we pray. Amen. A while ago, a journalist named Peter Harcher wrote an article in the Sydney Morning Herald titled, "Who is the strong man, Xi Jinping or this lone protester who dared defy him?" This is what he writes. He was alone, dressed as a construction worker in yellow hard hat and orange overalls. The lone protester chose a famous bridge in Beijing to make his declaration on two bold banners. He knew he'd have very little time, a few minutes at most, under the all-seeing eye of the world's most advanced techno-surveillance state. So his protest chant, broadcast through a loud hailer, seems to have been pre-recorded, and he lit a fire spewing black smoke to make sure that he was seen. But as quickly as this man started his protest, it was finished. Squashed by the seemingly all-powerful communist state. Totalitarian governments hate unrest. They hate people who refuse to bow down to their policies and refuse to follow their laws. And so they seek control above all else. And we've seen this in the book of Daniel, haven't we? As we saw King Nebuchadnezzar take Jerusalem in chapter 1, he then carted away all of the golden vessels that were used as instruments in the temple. We saw him build that huge statue in chapter 3 and force everyone to bow down to him. He really looked like he was in total control. And we saw something similar with King Belshazzar too. He too looked to be in complete control as he drank from the golden vessels from the temple and arrogantly defied God in chapter 6. And such power displayed either back then or here now in governments, in the government, public school, a workplace or even university can make them look like they are in total control. And we can think that, can't we? That if we take a stand or if we make a stand like that lone protester, we too are going to be squashed. This is why the book of Daniel is so important for us. It shows us a different perspective. It points us not towards kings or governments who are in control, but to God who is present and powerful. Daniel points us to God, who is in control, and God's kingdom, which will outlive any empire of today and last forever. But it's also shown us that God is active in this world and rescues his people. In Daniel 1, he saved Daniel and his three friends as they underwent their training in the court, in the king's court. And in Daniel 3, when Daniel's three friends were thrown into the furnace. See, Daniel points us not just to God who is in control, but to a God who rescues. And we see it again this week, that our God rescues. So this week we'll run through the narrative again, and I'll draw out some observations about the plot and the characters and what we can learn from them. And then in our second point, I'll bring out 3 points of application for our lives today. Okay, so we're at point one, who can rescue? The narrative opens with us being introduced to a relatively new character in the book of Daniel, King Darius. Now, we were introduced to him 2 weeks ago when we studied Daniel 5, right at the end. And up until this point, he's been an impressive figure. Anyone who can divert a river and then capture a city in one night, that's got to be very impressive. What's more, he's also a ruthless ruler, isn't he? We saw an example of this a couple of weeks ago when he kills the previous king, King Belshazzar. So he seems, for all intent and purposes, to be someone who is in complete control. He is a king who truly rules. But we've also seen that before in Daniel, haven't we? We had a saying in the army, whenever you see someone impressive or get a little intimidated, just think they too have to do the undignified dance of putting their pants on in the morning. Appearances have a way of hiding reality, don't they? The kings of Daniel look impressive, and sometimes they look terrifying, just like the governments and workplaces of today. But the book of Daniel says, look past the exterior, pull back the curtain, and you will see that it is all a myth. God is in complete control. Darius is a king, but his power is nothing compared to God. And it's the purpose of this narrative of chapter 6 to show us that. Darius appoints administrators over the kingdom, one of whom is Daniel. And we read that he so distinguished himself in his duties that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Daniel works hard in exile for a different government because that is what God has told his people to do. This is from Jeremiah 29. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, so too will you prosper. Daniel recognizes that even though he is in exile with God's people under God's judgment, and that's different to us today, he still belongs to God and not to Babylon. And so God's command is to accept the judgment of exile and not to withdraw, but to engage, to be in Babylon, but don't let Babylon be in you, to live in the world but not be of the world. Now, you might be interested to know, chapters 2 to 7 of Daniel is written not in the language of Hebrew, the language of the Israelites, but actually written in the language of the Babylonians. It's written in Aramaic. And you've got to wonder why. And part of that answer, I think, is that God wants Babylon to know him. So God reaches out with his word and with his people to make himself known in Babylon. But this then leads to further conflict. The other administrators or the satraps are jealous of Daniel and his relationship with King Darius, and so they hatch a plan. No one is to pray to anyone other than the king for 30 days, or they're going to be thrown into the lions. Now, it's a clever plan. It's aimed not just at simply severing Daniel's relationship with Darius, but actually getting rid of Daniel altogether. And Darius fails to see the intent behind the decree and foolishly signs it into becoming a law. And Darius, who started our narrative as looking very wise and very powerful and in complete control, is now starting to look a bit foolish. And so with the screws tightening and the pressure mounting, Daniel starts to feel the heat. And so what does Daniel do? What would you do? What would I do? Daniel prays. It's in the same manner, the same way, the same place, the same time, right? All completely predictable and in line with what he's done previously. Now, Daniel's not being asked to renounce his faith, is he? or even bow down to a statue. He could pray silently. You could just not pray for a month and ask for forgiveness later. It's not a good idea, but these things could have crossed his mind. They'd cross my mind. Why doesn't Daniel do them? Well, I think there's two reasons. First, he realizes that to give in to this law and to shape his practice of prayer by this law and not pray would be a compromise, and he's not willing to do that. He would be obeying the pagan society rather than God in that case. But I think the second reason is far more likely. That is that he knows if he's in need of rescue, the one to look towards is not himself to rescue himself, but actually to God. In verse 11, he asks God for help. So Daniel prays to the all-loving, all-powerful, all-knowing God. He prays. Now, there's a lot more to get into the role of prayer, regarding the role of prayer in the believer's life. We'll get to that later at the end. But for now, I just want to highlight a few aspects of Daniel's prayer life, which are identified in the text. So the first is in verse 10. We're told he prays, windows open towards Jerusalem. Now, I wonder why that is. Praying towards the direction of Jerusalem was an action which God's people were to do in the event that they were taken into exile. You can read more about that in 1 Kings 8 and look down at verse 48. This is all in the context of Solomon praying at the dedication of the temple, where he looks forward to when God's people will be put into exile. But you can have a read of that. See, it's very easy to be in a city and to be influenced by its culture. Babylon represented pagan culture. It represented foreign gods, foreign rule, and idolatrous behavior. On the other hand, Jerusalem represented God's city on earth. It was the location of the temple, was the location of the temple, the place where sacrifices were made, the place where God's king ruled. It represented, in other words, God's kingdom on earth. Praying towards Jerusalem with the window open reminds him that whilst he's in Babylon, he does not belong to Babylon. He belongs to God and to God's kingdom. And so that's where he faces. But second, Daniel prays to God because even though he's not in Jerusalem, even though he's in exile, even though the wall's been torn down, temple's been destroyed, he still knows that God does not stop being God. God rules the world. He rules Babylon, and we've seen that, haven't we? In chapter 1, God gave. In chapter 2, the great rock that's cut out from the side of the mountain that crushes the statue. Chapter 3, the fourth figure in the fire. God is powerful and present, even in Babylon. And so Daniel reaches out to God for help. His action achieves what the administrators want. Daniel has walked right into the trap, and so they go to the king. And this is what happens. They said to the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Skip down to verse 17. A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. Right, it's a striking contrast between Darius's response and Daniel's response, isn't it? Daniel encounters hardship and he prays. There's no panic, just confidence in God's presence and in his power. Darius suddenly realizes what Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar have already been forced to learn. Despite his appearance of great power, he cannot control everything. Faced with losing Daniel, there is no one he can turn to who is capable of rescue. All are powerless. The satraps can't walk back on the deal they've made. The nobles seal the den. And Darius, in his own foolishness, cannot repeal a law that he's made. And did you notice how reaching out to God is the first thing that Daniel does? They say that pressure is going to either make you into a diamond or it's going to pulverize you into powder. Which is Daniel? Which is Darius? Darius loses composure. He spirals out of control. He cannot sleep. Daniel, he's a model of trust and faithfulness. Now, what's the difference? Well, one trusts in themselves for rescue. The other trusts in God. Darius fails to rescue. Question is, what about God? Verse 19. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "May the king live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. All right, Daniel's rescued. Not because the lions just weren't hungry. In verse 24, in brutal fashion, Darius makes the decision to throw Daniel's enemies to the lions, and they are crushed. No, God saves Daniel, right? And it's clear to Daniel, it's clear to Darius. Okay, I wonder if it's clear to you. Darius issues this decree about God. He is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. Right? Human kings and powers think they are in control, but they will be exposed time and again. Only God saves and rescues, and only his kingdom lasts forever. So as Christians, we read Daniel 6, we're bound to think of Jesus Christ. He was perfect and he did nothing wrong. But he too was unjustly declared guilty at breaking a law when he declared himself to be the Son of God. It was considered utter blasphemy. And like Daniel, he was surrounded by enemies who nailed him to a cross and then placed in a tomb to have a stone rolled in front of it and then sealed with the seal of Pilate. Right, Jesus looked weak, flogged, beaten, mocked, and killed. Like Darius, Pilate seemed powerful. He was a Roman governor who had authority over life and death. But when it came to sentence Jesus, he feared the crowd, and so he was put to death. Okay, but God wants us to know in the Passion narrative, he wants to leave us in no doubt, God is in complete control. Jesus said numerous times that what was going to happen to him, that he'd be beaten, flogged, and killed. He said in the Garden of Gethsemane that if he wanted to, he could call down a whole legion of angels to fight for him. Jesus was in total control because he knew that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And death couldn't hold him, nor the grave keep him. On the third day, he rose in power and is now seated as God's eternal king in God's eternal kingdom, the New Jerusalem, and offers forgiveness to all who trust in him as king. Right? God rescues, he saves. And so as we finish, I've just got three points of application for us as we consider what it means to being God's, what it means to be God's people, belonging in God's kingdom, but living in Babylon. And so the first point is this, that God's people look towards the New Jerusalem. Daniel looked towards Jerusalem and refused to allow himself to be consumed by the pleasures of Babylon. He was known as a follower of God and lived as a follower of God, even though it made him stand out. I wonder who taught him that. One of the great things about the book of Daniel is we see Daniel's character arc throughout the book as a 16-year-old boy coming to Babylon and now as an old man. What's impressive about Daniel? What's impressed you about Daniel as you've read along? Daniel lived for God's kingdom and not for Babylon. Though he lived in Babylon, he was not consumed by it. Right? Someone taught him that from a very early age, back in Jerusalem, to follow God's laws and love God more than anything else. Now, I don't mean that we should open the windows of our house northwest and pray towards Palestine. Today, considering the cross, we look to the heavenly Jerusalem, not to the Jerusalem of this world, and to its King, our Lord Jesus Christ. If you have children in your life, how are you teaching them to live in this world as followers of Christ and to not be consumed by the culture of this world? How are you going yourself in living in Babylon but not being consumed by it? Okay. Are you dating a man or a woman who is helping you be pointed towards the New Jerusalem? Or are they pointing you towards this world? As I was growing up, when I was a teenager, out at the church that I was going to in Narellan, there was a man, a warden of that church, and he was a very well-known engineer, very successful engineer. And he was responsible for building the M5 tunnel. And he was offered a promotion. It would put him well above his peers and lead to much more wealth and much more success. It would, however, require more time in his week and would also take him away from his family. What would you do if you were offered a promotion like that? What would I do? This is what he did. He declined the promotion and he allowed others to take his place. And it meant that in the big company that he worked for, he was looked over for other opportunities. He declined promotion to serve God and love his family. He was living for God's kingdom and not for this world. God's people look towards the New Jerusalem and are not consumed by Babylon. But second, God's people pray. It's a striking contrast between Darius and Daniel, isn't it? Reaching out to God might have been the last thing Darius does, if he does it at all, but it's the first thing that Daniel does. Okay, why the difference? Daniel knows that God is present and powerful and that God can save. Darius, he just trusts in himself. Daniel knows he has a heavenly father who is present and is powerful, right? And so do you. As Christians, we're not like Darius, who has no one to turn to and no one who is with him. We have a heavenly father who is powerful and bringing about all things in our lives for our good. Okay, and so in the midst of our trials, and for some of us, we're going through very significant ones, reach out to your Father and ask him for help. Okay, and he promises that he's with you in your trials. God's people pray. And then finally, only God can rescue. Throughout this narrative, there's only been one who is demonstrated total control, hasn't there? It isn't Darius or the satraps, but it also isn't Daniel. See, although his name comes up an awful lot, he really doesn't do much in this chapter, does he? He lives out his faith, he prays to God, he's thrown in a lion's den. Like every other person, he too is unable to rescue and unable to control any of the events in this narrative. This chapter isn't about Daniel at all, is it? It's actually about the God who saves Daniel from the lion's den. Now, it's important to note, not all are going to be rescued the same way Daniel was, from death in this world. In the chapters to come, we're going to see some of God's people threatened and indeed killed. But he does promise to save us from sin and death. This is what Paul says in Romans 10. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Right, we may not need saving from the jaws of lions, but we do need saving from the jaws of sin and death. And we can run around thinking we can save ourselves or make ourselves good enough for heaven, like Darius did, but we can't. We need God, who is present and powerful and in control, and who alone can rescue. So let's pray. Father God, we do thank you that you are a present and powerful God. Father, we thank you for sending your Son to save us, to die for us, to pay the penalty for us, so that we can be in relationship with you, live for you in this world, and live with you in the New Jerusalem. So, Father, as we try to live for you in this world, help us to be like your Son, and help us to make wise decisions, and help us to live with our eyes fixed on your heavenly kingdom rather than this world. Amen.